Well, I just want to recap very briefly on something we said right at the start of the Learning for Life series. You'll remember that we saw in week one that pastoral ministry is word ministry, that the true pastor of God's sheep is Jesus, the Good Shepherd, and that he leads his sheep through his word. We also noted that pastoral ministry is shared ministry. The primary place from which pastoral care is exercised in a congregation is the pulpit, of course. Pastoral care is also exercised in any other place where we meet to share God's word and care for one another pastorally by encouraging one another to seek our true care from the one who actually can answer all our concerns, the Good Shepherd. There were a lot of implications that I tried to draw from that in week one. I think there are two that I'd just like to remind us of. The first is that the primary place for pastoral care in a church should be the structures within which word-centered relationships are encouraged. That's particularly true in a big church like ours. If we try and cut across the structures in which word ministry is taking place, inevitably we end up causing real problems for ourselves. Similarly, I think if we seek to set up lots of different groups with different people with different pastoral concerns, as if you can only really exercise proper pastoral care if you have experienced the particular struggles that a person is going through, we end up with quite a muddle. It would, as we begin to think about it, actually, it would cause real problems if we were to say, well, you have to have a group of people who are struggling with the same pastoral issue as you are if you're going to be truly cared for pastorally. Would you end up having a group of people who are struggling with greed, and then another group of people who are struggling with idolatry over career, and another group of people who are struggling... Do you see what I mean? You would end up with... Actually, true pastoral care happens when we meet together under God's word and we recognize together that all of us are sinners in need of the pastoral care that the Good Shepherd can offer. And then together we seek to encourage one another to find our care from the Good Shepherd, whatever our particular concern is, as we operate as a proper family. But we do need to equip and help one another to understand how biblically we can address the particular needs that we all have and how best we can help someone to find their care and concern, their needs met by the Good Shepherd. And that's what something like this is about. That's why we're having this series, so that we are better able to help one another, whether we're group leaders or individual Christians or in whatever way we're working. Today, sexuality. Now, in a sense, I'm sorry to be running a seminar on sexuality, because inevitably, as we talk about our sexuality in the current climate, it will mean we have to highlight one area in particular, and that of same-sex attraction. As we do so, there's a real danger that some who struggle in the area of same-sex attraction get the impression that I or anyone else in St. Helens considers this area of same-sex attraction to be more serious than anybody else's sin. And I want to say up front that that is not the case. Later on in the discussion, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul talks about homosexual sin alongside idolatry, drinking too much, gossip, slander, stealing, greed, and cheating. And therefore, I want to say up front, if you do struggle and are battling in this area of same-sex attraction, we are absolutely on your side. We're very glad that you've made your home at St. Helens. I want you always and forever to feel at home here. And I want to be sure that you never think that I or anybody else considers you any less of a Christian than anyone else, or that your struggles make you in any sense unwelcome as part of the church family. And those of us who don't struggle in this particular area need to bend over backwards to try and make sure people hear that, because the culture has raised the issue of same-sex temptation to such a high level that the great danger is people assume that we think, oh, they're beyond the pale or something like that. That is absolutely not the case. And the fact that Paul in Romans and 1 Corinthians places same-sex attraction and temptation in that area alongside heterosexual temptation, shows us that that should not be the case. And if it is our view, then we probably need to repent and start to think more biblically, if it is our view that somebody who's struggling with same-sex attraction is somehow far worse than anybody else. With those words of introduction, then, let's do what we know we must do and turn to the Bible in order to engage in some proper pastoral care. And I want to consider sexuality and creation, sexuality and the fall, and then we're going to do some work together on sexuality and new creation. First, sexuality and creation. What do we learn about sexuality generally from the first chapters of Genesis? Well, five things, I think, which will be useful. First, God made us, and he made us for himself. So the first 6 days of creation lead up to the great seventh day. Day seven is a day of unending rest in relationship with God in his perfect garden paradise. And it is only as we find our place in relation to God that we truly find ourselves. So days 1 to 6 are governed by the whole purpose of creation, day 7, that creation should be enjoyed and should operate in relationship to God the Creator in his perfect garden paradise. And for so long as we seek to find our identity and sense of purpose apart from God, we will never find our true identity. Second, God made us equal. Genesis 1:28, he made us male and female. Together the two genders are in the image of God. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So God did not make us male and male, or male and effeminate male, or female and female, or female and masculine male. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. That much we learn from chapter 1. Now chapter 2, which through from verse 4 through to the end of chapter 4, form the next major teaching block of Genesis. So Genesis 1 is the prologue up to 2 verse 3. Genesis 2, 4 through to chapter 4 is the next major teaching block in Genesis. And those chapters deal with the foundation building blocks of the world. And you can see that from verse 4 of chapter 2. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. From those chapters, we learn thirdly that God made us different. So God made us for himself, God made us equal, but God made us different. The two genders in Genesis 2 are made differently in order perfectly to complement one another. Adam is inadequate for the task of serving God in the garden effectively. Men, we were inadequate for the task of serving God effectively in his garden on our own. Eve is created as a helper like opposite, a complementary gender. And therefore the two genders, male and female, are equal but different physiologically, emotionally, and in any other number of ways. Now I just want to pause there and say we must be careful at this point not to ape the world and define in what ways the genders are different, other than by defining the differences in the way the Bible defines them. Do you remember men are from Pluto and women are from who? Goodness knows where they come from. But anyway, do you remember that book? Now that is a very worldly approach to looking at the differences between the genders, because they just sort of you're just sort of making it up, as it were. Okay, there may be some observable differences, but the Bible doesn't actually put many definitions down as to the differences, and we therefore need to. And this is a slightly tangential issue. We need to think about the differences in terms of the Bible and the way the Bible thinks of the differences, rather than trying to define male should be kind of macho or whatever, or in a cave or whatever it happens to be. Fourth, God made marriage. as a means for these complementary genders to be brought together in close union and to fulfill the job of serving him in his perfect paradise, God made marriage. And finally, God made sex for this close union of male and female. So therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Leaving father and mother, this is the public leaving of one family unit. Holding fast to one another, that is the public declaration of a covenant contract between the couple. Holding fast to one another, that is sex. Sex is then the cement of the publicly recognized, exclusive, lifelong relationship between one man and one woman, till death us do part. Sex is designed to bring about physical, emotional, even spiritual union of the closest kind. It seals and keeps together the couple, which is why Paul commands married couples to have sex. Notice that the two genders complement one another perfectly for selfless sexual union. Men are more easily aroused. Women tend to be much more slowly aroused. The result is a perfect combination for other-centeredness in the physical act of sex. Now, those five truths expressed in the opening two chapters of Genesis are the foundation for the whole of the rest of the Bible's teaching on gender, marriage, service of God, and sexuality. It all finds its basis there. Jesus and the rest of the New Testament take this as the building block. When you hear Jesus talking about marriage, he takes us back to Genesis 1 and 2. When you hear Paul talking about marriage, he takes us back to Genesis 1 and 2. You sometimes hear people say that Jesus does not speak about homosexuality. True. But by always going back to chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis, Jesus is assuming the teaching of the Bible. He doesn't actually speak about self-stimulation, incest, or paedophilia. That doesn't mean that you can immediately say, oh, well, those things are absolutely fine because Jesus didn't talk about them. No, he takes us back to Genesis and he assumes the building blocks of creation and of marriage. Let me draw one immediate conclusion then from sexuality and creation. God does not intend us to draw our sense of personal identity and value and worth from our sexuality. Our identity comes vertically from a relationship with God. We were made by him and for him, and our sense of identity comes horizontally in relationship with others, male and female, as we relate to them as created beings whose worth comes from God. God did make us sexual beings, but by defining both the purpose and the one place for sexual expression, God shows that he doesn't intend us to locate our sense of worth and fulfillment identity by our ability to express our sexual urges in whatever way we might choose to express them. The world, because it's cut off from God, simply doesn't see this. Listen to the world speak, and you'll hear the world suggest that unless I'm expressing my sexuality or my sexual urges, I am somehow unfulfilled or inadequate. But we know that our true identity comes from relating rightly to God and to one another as human beings created in his image for service of him. So my sense of worth and value does not come from being able to express my sexuality. Really interestingly, on the Tuesday series, we've just done a series on God, sex, and marriage in the city, and Tuesdays and Thursdays. And for 3 weeks in a row, in the question time on Thursday, the question came up, it's all very well for the married person, they can express their sexual urges within marriage. What about me as a single person? How can I be fulfilled? As if my sense of fulfillment comes from being able to express my sexuality. No, it doesn't. And Genesis 1 and 2 make that very clear. How then does this help us as we seek to pastor someone struggling in any area, heterosexual or homosexual, with their sexuality? Well, we must help them to think straight. And one of the key passages I always take people to when they're struggling, whether it's a married person or a single person, a gay or a, what you might call a straight person, though I don't like that term very much, is Genesis 1 to 3. Having laid out the truth of Genesis 1 and 2, I always take them to Genesis 3 verses 1 to 5 and look at the three great lies of the devil in Genesis 3, sorry, yes, 1 to 5. What are the three great lies of the devil? Did God really say, he questions God's word, you will not surely die. He questions God's judgment and the seriousness of sin. And God knows that when you eat of it, you will become a truly enlightened human being. You'll have your freedom. In other words, God's a spoilsport. Now, this is proper pastoral ministry. We never spend hours talking about the specifics of the temptation. In fact, when I'm talking, I've had quite a bit of experience of talking to blokes in adulterous situations. And when I'm talking to a man who's got a mistress or who is in an adulterous situation, I will tell them up front, I don't want to hear anything about the relationship or about the woman you're attracted to or why you did it. Because I think usually the blokes get a secret sort of sense of almost pleasure, but in offloading all the details. Instead, we go straight to the Word of God, we look at chapters 1 and 2, and then we go to the three great lies of the devil. And the lies are, did God really say, question God's Word? There's no result in, God won't judge you. And then God thinks, actually, he's a spoilsport. To get the truth of God's word into somebody's head with the help of God's Holy Spirit. Okay, so I think that's everything I want to say on sexuality and creation. Now let's move on to sexuality and the fall. And it is really important when we think about our sexuality to remember that we live in a fallen world and that we are fallen beings. Of course, the world doesn't consider us as fallen. And therefore, the world is seeking to find its sense of meaning without God in a closed system and understand, thinking that we're not fallen, that there's not something wrong with us from the very earliest days of our existence. When we look at Genesis 3, the results of the fall are God's curse and God's judgment, which is expressed in verse 16 of Genesis 3 in terms of frustration and failure in the relationships in the home, and then in the rest of verse 17 in the sense of frustration and futility in the workplace. These are the building blocks of creation, and we need to realize that in judgment God has handed us over as human beings to a world that is broken, to relationships that are flawed, and to an enemy who seeks to destroy us all the time. So when we're thinking about sexuality, we have to remember that we are flawed, that we are fallen, and that we're living in a fallen world. Turn forward to Romans 1, and we get a much more detailed description of what a flawed, frustrating, and futile existence looks like. Romans 1, 24 to 27. In Romans 1, 24 to 27, God gives us over to heterosexual and homosexual sin. So verse 24, in the lusts of their heart, he gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. This is heterosexual sin, sex outside marriage. It's perverted sex being described here. All manner of sexual deviance about which you can read in the daily newspapers, although personally I find it so unhelpful I usually don't just turn over to the next page. God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves. In verse 26 to 28, Paul deals with homosexual sin, male and male, female and female. God gave them up to dishonourable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and likewise the men gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. This is homosexual sin. Please remember that these homosexual acts are described alongside the heterosexual sin of sex outside marriage. They are also described alongside greed, envy, strife, deceit, gossip, and so on. This is the result of the fall. Once we remove God from the picture, because we're created in his image and we are designed to find our identity and our sense of who we are and how we fit in this world in relationship to him vertically, once you remove that reference point from the picture, the vertical knowledge of God, of course we only find our sense of identity and who we are from within this created order, and inevitably then, we are given over to both heterosexual and homosexual sin. Sexual immorality advances, distorted sexual practice advances, and a utilitarian view of sex is inevitable if we remove God from the picture, because we cease to see people as created in the image of God for his service, and therefore we start to treat them as objects to serve me rather than people who are bearing the image of God. There's nothing new in this. You will know it was there in the Greco-Roman culture. Read Marlowe, I'm told, and you will find there, even in Shakespeare's day. Was he just before or just after Shakespeare, or exactly contemporary with him? I can't remember, but anyway, you'll find there. He was a great proponent for homosexual sex. Now, we do just need to deal with a couple of objections very quickly to reading homosexual sex as distorted and perverted. The first has to do with scripture, the second has to do with science. You will have heard some people say that in Romans 1, Paul is not actually speaking about all gay sex. The argument has to do with the phrase natural, physin. And the objection goes like this. When Paul speaks about God giving us up to what is contrary to nature, he is only speaking here about people who are not naturally gay. Most gays, say the gay lobby, are naturally gay. They're born that way. But Paul isn't talking about that here in Romans 1. Rather, he's speaking about heterosexuals who decide on a night out with the lads to go gay for the night. Or, alternatively, he's speaking here about those who are gay in a predatory manner and take advantage of a younger, receptive partner. Now, there's a guy called Robert Gagnon. He has done all the work and is the great authority. If you really want to read up on this, the Bible and homosexual practice. And he does all the work on the phrase natural, the Greek word physin, and he shows that in the vast majority of cases, in all the literature in which it's used, both in the Bible and contemporary literature, it is referring to what is natural in the created order. Then he shows us that Romans 1 is impregnated with language from Genesis, and that Paul therefore must be talking about what is natural in the created order. And then he sums it up by saying it is not at all plausible that Paul did not have Genesis 1 to 3 in mind when he wrote Romans. And to put it more crudely, Paul in effect argues that even pagans should know that same-sex eroticism is contrary to nature because the primary sex organs fit male to male, not female to female or male to male. What is natural? He's saying it's unnatural. And it's plain as eggs is eggs from creation, physiologically, that things just don't fit. The second objection has to do with science. And here I just want to touch on the common assumption that some people are, quote, born with a desire for distorted sex. It isn't their fault. And again, the evidence that some people are born gay is much more sketchy than is commonly assumed. And if you want to read up on that, have a look at this little book. It's edited by David Peterson, Holiness and Sexuality, and there's an article in there by Dr. Peter Saunders on the so-called gay gene. But anyway, even if there were a gay gene discovered, does that necessarily make it right in a fallen world? What if we discovered a theft gene or an anger gene? Does that suddenly make stealing right or murder right? And of course it doesn't. We're in a fallen world, and we know that the fall has impacted the whole of the created order. And therefore some people are going to be born with particular struggles in particular areas. And some may be born actually with a struggle in this area. So in summary, the only place for legitimate sexual stimulation of another person is within a lifelong union between two people of the opposite sex. May I say that again? The only place for legitimate sexual stimulation of another person is within a lifelong union between two people of the opposite sex that has been publicly recognized in the contract of marriage. That is the Bible's teaching. And in all my pastoral work, I need to have the kind of resources that we just talked about to bring them to bear in order to help somebody so that they can hear the truth in a world that is full of the three great lies of the deceiver. Did God really say? Go on, it doesn't really matter. You will not surely die. And isn't God a spoilsport? You'll really begin to enjoy yourself if you take a mistress this week. Sorry, that's what the world says, not what William Taylor says, just to get that absolutely clear. Don't quote me out of context. What do we learn in learning for life? Anyway, let's not go there. What I want us to do now is we won't have to. We're a bit short of time this morning because we're in here. I want you to take up the handout, to turn to the back sheet, which is printed out 1 Corinthians 6. And with those comments taken as read that I've made, I want you to do a little bit of work and look at verse 9 to 14 and ask yourself, if I were talking to somebody who is struggling on the issue of sexuality, homosexual or heterosexual, how would I use this passage to help them? I'd love us to have time to do it all, but let's just have a look at those few verses. And tell me, what are the key points that you would want to bring out if you were looking to help somebody who's struggling with the area of temptation in any sort of sexual sin? Okay? That's a little thing to do with your neighbour. Just read it. I reckon we've got about 7 minutes for this. Little bits in quotes in verse 12 and 13 is what the Corinthian church were saying. Oh, I can do anything. All things are lawful. Now I belong to Jesus. Just worth knowing that. Now we've got, I'm afraid, just one more minute because otherwise we'll be drowned out by the muses, quite rightly. Okay, I'm going to draw us together. I'd love you to do some more time on that exercise because each section, as Paul says, do you not know, do you not know, do you not know, gives further strength and encouragement to people struggling. The big point to make is that Paul starts where all biblical ethics starts by saying our identity has radically changed in Christ. Notice, do not be deceived. Then he states the truth quite plainly, and then he says, and such were some of you. And then there's a whole series of buts, actually. It's but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit. In other words, you're a totally different person now, so don't be deceived. And then the body is meant for the Lord, not for sexual immorality. Now, again, to take a passage like this and to pray through it with the person who is struggling, I cannot tell you how strengthening it will be to that person. I'm currently working with three guys who are struggling in this, in the area of same-sex attraction, and I ask them to learn this passage off by heart so that whenever they're tempted, they can use the Word of God as his sword to help them in their temptation. Now, Ros is going to give us, we're going to do something slightly unusual. I'm going to ask for what we've done the rest of Learning for Life. I've asked Ros to give us four or five minutes on how she would say we can help people who are struggling from her experience in the world of psychology.
Okay. Thank you. Well, in the world of psychiatry and psychology, one starts obviously from a situation without the Word of God. And I think what is fascinating in practice is how God's Word, as it were, leaps ahead of psychological practice and psychological advice, in that it it answers the questions that psychology poses, and it actually lays out reasons and solid basis for motivation on the things that psychology tells us we should do and shouldn't do. And I think particularly, I'm not going to go back over the reasons for and against homosexual practice. We've looked at those thoroughly already. I do think that we need to be realistic about what is good sexuality in our society. And one of the things that psychology deals with is how to help people to behave in a way that is socially acceptable as well as individually acceptable. And I think one of the interesting things, it has to start often with a prohibition. And if you're dealing with people who are offending themselves, people within their own personal sphere, and others, obviously, outside the law in terms of paedophilia and things, you start with a prohibition of what should be avoided and shouldn't be done, and how to actually stop yourself doing things. And I think this is fascinating because it takes us back, as Christians, to a fundamental starting point, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I think we often need to come back to looking at why we're doing these things. It's a push and a pull. Psalm 112, verse 1, I think sort of sums it up in a positive way, that we are, as his image bearers, we are blessed if we fear the Lord, and we're blessed if we find great delight in his commands. So we need to fear him as well as take delight in him. When we fear the Lord, we actually recognize that we are putting ourselves outside the realm of God's blessing by two things which are offensive to him. And that's very important. I've been struck again, as one does when you read the Old Testament, about how vividly it puts into context the things that we know and hear in the New Testament that we've been looking at just now. And thinking back to when the Israelites were coming into the Promised Land, now how they had to assemble, one on one side of the hill and one on the other side of the hill, six tribes each side, and one lot went through the curses that the Lord would bring on them if they didn't obey him. And they went through it, the Levites went through it, recited it out, and they said amen loudly to each thing, the whole tribes on one side, and the whole tribes on the other went through the blessings. And I think we have to keep in our minds, and often we don't, that there are blessings and there are effectively curses, that we are putting ourselves outside God's will, sometimes in ways that cut ourselves off from being able to serve him fully, delight in him, and have that sense of fulfillment and joy, and be able to express our love for him and experience his love for us in a positive way. So I think the fear of the Lord is the beginning of it. And we find great delight in his commands. And as we do look into it and see on a day-to-day basis with Scripture what he's actually teaching us, then we get our positive mandate, as it were, to bring his word to bear on our lives and how we put things into practice and get the encouragement that we need and the consciousness of his love helping us through the difficult times. And as William said, as we minister his word to one another, that's what we're basically doing. Okay, I think that'll do, probably.
I'm sorry, no? 5 minutes is too short.
It's enough.
It's too short.
It covers the basics.
Thank you. We will be drowned out by the organ in 2 minutes' time, so let's just draw to a close. How should we respond? Loving friendship. The gay and lesbian scene, like, interestingly, the drug scene, drug addicts operate in a very similar way, is very, very tight socially. And there's a very close kind of brotherhood and sisterhood. And therefore, as we're trying to help somebody out of that culture, Christian love becomes kind of even more important and significant than it is in some other areas. Because, actually, it's an interesting observation that drug addicts work in exactly the same way. We're the normal people, and everybody else is odd. And so our love expressed and close friendship is hugely important. So loving friendship, biblical confidence. Do be confident, which is why I've spent quite a bit of time on the biblical material and some time on the arguments against, and practical help. And do talk to me if you want to know, you know, what are the agencies that can offer practical help. And then secondly, can I ever be changed? And the answer is yes, and possibly no. Yes, of course people can be changed. We are a new creation, and we are being transformed into the likeness of God. Possibly no. Paul prayed for his thorn in the flesh to be removed urgently on a number of occasions, 3 times, and it wasn't taken away. Yes, possibly no. It may be a thorn in the flesh that is with you to keep you from being too elated and to drive you back in dependence on the Lord for your life as a Christian. Will I be changed? Certainly. I will be transformed to his likeness on the last day. Good, I'm going to pray. Sorry we had to cut short 5 minutes early, but I'm afraid that's a problem with our buildings just at the moment. Let me pray. So, our Father, we pray for us as a church that we would be able to exercise real care and help for one another. And I pray particularly for those who are struggling in this area at the moment, that today you would help them to hear your voice, not to harden their hearts, to trust you and to lean upon you and cast themselves on you and to find real help in Jesus' name. Amen.